I was thinking what a small place the world is becoming. 2 weeks ago, Sunday before last, I was preaching in the Bible Presbyterian Church in Apollo, Pennsylvania, USA. Today, my son Charles is preaching in the Bible Presbyterian Church in Adelaide, in Australia, where your pastor, Dr. Key, was a resident minister. How long would that have been for?
11 years.
So it's quite a small world, isn't it? I just want also to mention to you, next Sunday evening, God willing, you will have Mr. Marco Reale here. I've known Marco and his family for many years. Now, this is a bit unbelievable, I know, but either his grandfather or his great-grandfather, I can't remember which, was the godfather. I kid you not, as the man said. They're a Sicilian family, and either his grandfather or his great-grandfather was the mafia godfather. Well, a generation of the family were converted. His mother is a wonderful Christian. At the moment, she's in Spain. His father lost his way a little bit, but they're a remarkable family. I've known Marco for many years. He came across Italy as my interpreter on two occasions years ago, and 6 weeks ago he joined my staff. And I know you'll enjoy him as a personality. He's a very warm and nice individual, and I hope you'll make a point of turning out next Sunday evening to hear his ministry. My text this morning is in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. Excuse my voice, I've had a rotten cold for a few days now. It's a bit better this morning. 2 Samuel 12, 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man." Now, let us notice initially, as we come to this word of Nathan to David, the man who had sinned. We know the circumstances under which the prophet Nathan spoke this word to David, and they were very serious circumstances. David was a man of God. He had proved and experienced God through many years. He was the man who had established the ark of God, the worship of God in Zion. He was a man who delighted to walk before the Lord with a perfect heart in his house. And he was, of course, the sweet, inspired psalmist of Israel. But it was this man came to a day at the age of 50 or more when he deliberately committed adultery, caused an innocent man to be murdered, practiced despicable cunning, duplicity, and violated all the laws of kingliness and godliness. So this terrible blot that came on David's life is set down in detail in Scripture with neither extenuation nor excuse. David had come to a period in his life when he could enjoy hard-won peace and prosperity. He'd been successful over his enemies. He was rightly enthroned in the affections of his people, and he was now settled in Jerusalem, the city of God. But it was at this perilous period of ease and accomplishment that there came ominous signs of his drifting spiritually from God and from God's standards. For example, in direct violation of the law of Moses, which forbade the multiplication of wives on the part of Hebrew kings, lest their hearts should turn away from the Lord, we're told that when David got himself established in Jerusalem, he added more and more wives and concubines to his household, sowing the seeds of heart burning and jealousy and quarreling, the crime of which the harem must ever be a prolific source, and at the same time fostering in himself the habit increasingly of sensual indulgence. Well, it would appear that at this time David was coming to yield to a fit of indolence. unlike the martial spirit that had always characterized him hitherto. He allowed Joab and his soldiers to do what fighting still had to be done, while he, David, tarried at Jerusalem. One sultry afternoon, he arose from his siesta, was lounging on the palace roof, when he looked down and saw Bathsheba, no doubt through a window, washing herself. And to adopt the prophet Nathan's subsequent phrase, a traveller came to him. A truant thought. To satisfy whose hunger, he went down into the home of a poor man, took his one ewe lamb, although his own folds were full of flocks. Well, we need not try to extenuate his sin by dwelling upon Bathsheba's willing compliance, or her disposal of her plighted marriage troth to her husband absent on active service, because the scripture record lays the burden of this sin on the king alone, before whose absolute power, indeed, Bathsheba may have felt she was compelled to yield. David sinned deliberately. David, this man of God, one brief spell of indulgence. His character was blasted, his peace had vanished, the foundations of his kingdom were imperiled, the Lord was displeased, and a very great occasion given to God's enemies to blaspheme. Well, how true to life these Old Testament stories are. When David knew that the results of his sin could not be completely hidden, he resolved to try to veil his sin. Uriah, the husband, soldier husband, must come home and be with his wife. But though he came, he refused to tarry with his wife while the war was in progress. Although the first night David sent him a special joint of meat from the king's table, and the next night he got him drunk. This was David, the man of God. Well, he decided Uriah must die. There was no alternative. Dead men tell no tales. And if the child was to be born, Uriah's lips at least could not disown it. Accordingly, Uriah's death warrant was sent to Joab, and how Joab's eyes must have glistened when he read it, because it put King David pretty well into his power. Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. And the thing was done. And Uriah was left to die. And the word was sent to David, and nobody knew a thing about all of this, presumably, except Joab and himself. He'd managed it well. 7 days later, Bathsheba was taken into David's home as another of his wives. But there was one fatal flaw in this arrangement. We read, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And David and Bathsheba were indeed to hear more of it. But what a tragedy that he who was God's anointed, the psalmist, the king, should trample everything in the mire in one dark sin. Well, we need not dwell in detail on the days that followed. The baby was born, was soon to die, and the consequences of David's short season of sinful pleasure began to reveal themselves. At first, as it were, he wrapped his sin in his bosom, pursed his lips, refusing to confess, but his peace had gone. Now, don't you know, haven't you found that to be the case? The sin always breaks a person's intercourse, fellowship with God. It hinders prayer. It hinders usefulness and service for God. David knew all of that. Conscience made him sullen, uneasy, and wantonly cruel in the treatment of others around this time. If you study the narrative, you'll see that no sweet sounds come from this period of David's life. No sounds at all until his great outburst of confession in Psalms 32 and Psalm 51, which has been read here in totality this morning. The former of those psalms, we call them the penitential psalms. Psalm 32 reveals how David felt. He tells us his bones waxed old through his groaning all the day long. He was parched with fever heat, day and night. God's hand was heavy upon him until, I believe, that the prophet Nathan's appearance on the scene was a positive relief to David. One day, this old friend Nathan made his way to the palace and desired a private interview or audience with the king. He told David what seemed to be a real pathetic story of high-handed wrong. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man who'd perpetrated it. And then, like a lightning flash, came that brief, awful, sudden, stunning sentence, "Thou art the man." And so David was revealed to himself in the mirror of his own judgment and driven to his knees. Nathan, faithful friend and servant of God as he was, reminded David of the past, particularly dwelling upon God's unstinted mercy and condescension to David. "But," he said, "thou hast despised his word. Thou hast slain Uriah. Thou hast taken his wife." And David's only answer was, "I have sinned against the Lord." And on that brief confession there came a flood of hot tears. And in an instant his scorched heart found relief. And when Nathan was gone from his presence, David beat out that confession into the 51st Psalm. One of the greatest penitential utterances in all of literature. But before we go on to consider that, let us pause for a moment, because thus far, perhaps appropriately, I've been outlining the sin of one man of God. And it may be, as you sit here in the congregation this morning, you say, "Well, this doesn't really represent me, you know. I've not sinned like that. I'm a new creature in Christ. I couldn't be guilty of that." Well, do you for a moment think that only those who pray and confess after the manner of David, only those who have sinned after the similitude of his transgression, need to pray, "Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit"? You see, the Bible is full of the anomaly of sin in the believer, and of the tragedy of that fact. And a great deal of the Bible is about this, and concerning this, God constantly has to speak to his people. Now, what may he have to speak to you about this morning? So it's quite nice from the point of view of a preacher, you see, when you don't really know the individuals to whom you're preaching. Because no one has any real reason to think you're getting at them. I've had one or two people attack me at the door on the assumption of what their pastor has told me about them. The pastor hasn't even mentioned them. And you come back to the statement, "If that cap fits, you wear it." What might God have to speak to you about this morning? If not David's actual sin, although it might be something like that, what form does your sin take? Pride? Self-righteousness? Jealousy? Ill-temper? Envy? Covetousness? Sins of the flesh? Sins of the mind? Sins against others? Sins against yourself? Well, do remember this, my friend. It's not the sins that we commit, but the sin in us that makes us commit them, that is the serious effect. John, speaking of believers, never mind the world, speaking of believers, says if we believers, if we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We're new creatures in Christ, yes. But our evil natural hearts are still natural and evil. And although in Christ we received a new obedient heart, far too often the old nature is allowed to surface, gain the victory, bring us down to the level even of our former sins. And then defeat comes. The defeat of the end and object of the new life in Christ. And so we lose intercourse. We lose fellowship with God. And there surely can be nothing more grievous with a Christian. How often the Christian must cry out in the words of the hymn writer, "Where is that blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where's it gone? What's happened to me?" You see, we're dependent upon God for this fellowship, this intercourse. And sin hurts him and disturbs him, displeases him, and he withdraws the sense of his near presence. And in its place, there's a sense of isolation from him. The Holy Spirit will not share your heart or mine with sin. And the veil comes down again. And you can't keep an unclean thought in your mind or harbor a spite without grieving the Holy Spirit. Sin hinders prayer. The approach to prayer is blocked. There's not a true desire to seek God. Nor is there the power to speak to God with the assurance that he is hearing. Prayer hindered. Real prayer stopped. What a tragedy for a Christian. And sin hinders usefulness and service. Now it's possible to continue to work for Christ out of custom or convention or for reputation with men just because it's expected of us. You can just get caught up in Christian practice. Just going through the motions. Even if you're the preacher. Now, today's engagement is a little bit different because of health factors prevailing here. And that's why I'm here. But, generally, my wife, who's here this morning, she's my office manager. I have a secretary as well, but my wife manages my planner. And I'll go to a congregation, and someone will say to me, "Could you come and preach for us the second Sunday in September?" I say, "You see that lady over there? That's my wife. You go ask her. If she says yes, God willing, I'll be there." So then she says yes. Well, we move towards September, and the time comes for the relevant magazine, The Reformer, which I edit, to go to the printers. And on the back of The Reformer, as you may know, are all our engagements. So there it will be, to be at such and such a place, on such a Sunday in September. And in that sense, you're trapped, aren't you? You have to turn up, as long as you're healthy. You have to go through the motions. And that is what it can be, just going through the motions. And you can be here this morning, just going through the motions. I mean, where else would you be? You always come here Sunday morning. So easy just to get entrapped. But sometimes in our religious practice and ministry and service, the zest is gone. The joy is gone. The usefulness is gone. Because all of that depends entirely upon the blessing of God with whom we've lost touch. Well, whatever the failure in our lives, we must be honest and real enough to face it, confess it, and have it put away. If God says to you, "Thou art the man," it's you are the individual, who has sinned, then you need to acknowledge it and deal with it. Now let us notice this morning, in the second place, the man who repented. The man who sinned, David. The man who repented, David. Same man. And let me say that he showed that he was a true man of God by the fact and manner of his repentance. Now he set it all down in this intensely personal 51st Psalm. A psalm that gives the inner revelation to this man's soul, a soul that is spiritually real. Now I especially asked that when that psalm was read this morning, Alan was careful to read those few lines that just preface the psalm. You know, a lot of people don't understand that is part of the inspired word. There's nothing more inspired in your Bible than the few words that go before many of the psalms. It wasn't put there by the translators or by some sort of editors. It's part of the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And in those words at the top of the 51st psalm, we notice that David dedicated it to the chief musician, that all the world might read it, put it to music if they would. It's set openly for us in the Holy Scriptures, for our instruction, for our help. It's a truly precious guide to God's people everywhere, who have in all earnestness been made conscious of their sin and have sought God for its removal. Well, what are the chief notes of this psalm, this 51st psalm? The confession of evil done against God. The confession of inbred evil. In sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist says. Oh, there's so much talk today, isn't there, about abortion. And I don't want to get digressed. But I'll tell you one thing. People argue about when does the fetus become viable. In sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't mean he was illegitimate, because he wasn't. He meant from the very moment of conception there was sin in him. Where does sin lie? In the soul. He was an immortal being. In sin did my mother conceive me. The consciousness of an unclean heart. The loss of joy. The fear of forfeiting the Holy Spirit. Man, I've felt that fear before, haven't you? I've often thought about this instance, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But I've also thought of the experience of that great man, and he was a great man, the judge of Israel, Samson, who fell into the mire. And the Bible says he got up and shook himself as at other times and didn't realize that God had departed from him. It's a terrible thing, you know, to have known a preacher many years, see such a man fall, and the Spirit of God withdraw from him. The broken and contrite heart, and then the cries for the multitude of God's tender mercies. Nothing less could erase the dark story from the Book of Remembrance and rub out the stains. To be clean because of purged with hyssop, to be whiter than snow because of being washed, to have the song restored, and to sing aloud because being delivered from blood guiltiness, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be able to point other transgressors to the Father's heart. These are the petitions of that sin-weary heart laid upon the altar of God. There can be no doubt as to the genuineness of David's repentance. Oh, are there like minds, like marks to our repentance? Here is a pointer to all men in their dealing, personal dealings with God against whom they've sinned. But you know, people have got nothing better to do with their time, often reverential gentlemen. They argue over which comes first, repentance or faith. If you want to argue about that, you go ahead. But I'll tell you something. They never come alone, neither one of them. Wherever God gives repentance, he gives faith. Wherever God gives faith, that of yourselves is the gift of God. He also sends repentance. If you want to argue about which comes first, be my guest. This man really found repentance. The psalm rings true to the New Testament experience of the man who knows God through Jesus Christ and to the experience of the saints in all ages. All sin must be judged, thoroughly judged. There's really no glossing over it. No calling it by any other name. And beyond that, it means a seeking of the right source of forgiveness and cleansing. And after that, it leads to spirit filling with joy and power and service for worship. You see, the need of forgiveness needs to be clearly recognized. Because far too often, and not least in these present days, men are inclined to rush on into a profession of a new life. To make a new start, as it were, without a proper comprehension of the enormity of one's sin in God's sight. Without having it definitely forgiven, dealt with, put away by his grace. And without that, we've no right to go on. Now, I just want to pause here because I don't want to lead you astray in your thoughts. No sinner is justified by repentance. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great Reformation theme. Justification by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. But as I've also pointed out to you, one doesn't come without the other. So where God in his graciousness gives faith, in his goodness he gives repentance. That's why Paul asked the Romans, "Knowest thou not the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And we have no encouragement even from Almighty God to go on even to a life of apparent uprightness and service, unless we've sought and found and had his cleansing and personal seal of acceptance once more. We mustn't slur over this. We must consciously come to the place of personal forgiveness and cleansing. If God says to us, "Thou art the man, my finger's on you." God is omniscient. He knows about all our sin from the beginning anyway. And we, as we've been reminded, we may hide our uncleanness and our failure from other people. We may hide its enormity, its greatness, even from ourselves. But we can't hide it from God. What a solemn, what a humbling thing that is. Our sins are utterly open to our holy God. The broken vows, the coldness that really is in our hearts, when we profess so much in Christian circles, our self-pleasing, our backsliding, our sin, open or secret. God knows our sin. He knows it exactly. And he wants us, I believe, to acknowledge his omniscience, his perfect knowledge, his complete knowledge. And recognize that it's been primarily committed against him himself. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, let us bring the thoughts towards a close. And think finally in the third place this morning about the man who was restored. David's prayer was answered, thank God. He returned to his fellowship with God. He became God's man again in the infinite grace and mercy of God the Father. But He had to bear the consequences of his sin. And they were very costly. His child died. And that wrung David's heart as he thought perhaps of this innocent little one suffering for his, David's, crime. And then there were all sorts of consequences within his family, as you may recall, when his own verse, aspects of his own personal character were manifest in his sons. Consequences. Do you know, I don't think some Christian believers believe in the consequences. They sort of have a attitude, it seems to me, that if they get saved or they seek to find pardon and hunky-dory, everything's all right. Life's not that simple. Let me give you an illustration. Man is unsaved. He commits a serious crime. He's summoned to appear before a judge. Now, somewhere between receiving that summons and appearing before the judge, he gets truly converted. Wonderfully converted. He still has to go to court on the appointed day. All the evidence is placed, unless he pleads guilty anyway. And if it's a jail sentence that's appropriate, that will be passed by the judge and he will go to jail. Now that's not bringing into question his salvation. That's not bringing into question that he got the full forgiveness of God and what he did. But there's still consequences. I've had to deal with one or two bad situations over the past few years with the misconduct of Christian men. And they don't seem to realize there's going to be consequences. God has appointed, God has provided a way of forgiveness and full return for the penitent. A way revealed in a great measure to David when he prayed that he might be purged with hyssop, where there is a reminder and suggestion of the blood of the Passover lamb and the cleansing of the lepers of Israel. A way that finds its complete fulfillment in the blood and water that flowed from the riven side of our Savior, open for all sin and all uncleanness, which is fully efficacious to wash whiter than snow and to cleanse from sin. And on that basis, a full restoration is ours if we come to God with genuine repentance and faith. The restoration that God gives us is full and complete. I've spoken to you thus far this morning about something that the prophet Nathan said that was very sharp. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." But there's something better here. "The Lord hath taken away thy sin." The Lord hath taken away thy sin. My friend, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. The lady who's my secretary, she tells me she's been my secretary for 20 years. Christian girl, of course. I said to her one Monday, I said, "Who'd you have preach at your chapel yesterday?" And she told me. I said, "Well, what was his text in the morning service?" She said, "The wages of sin is death." I said, "So what was his text then in the afternoon service?" She said, "The wages of sin is death." I said, "What a pity he wasted his petrol money and time coming to your church. Futile. He didn't preach the gospel, did he? The wages of sin is death." Yes, true. Solemnly true. But gift of God is eternal life. That's the gospel. John Bunyan, and as you know about Bunyan, and in his years of conviction, he went to Elstow Parish Church and sat under Parson Hall. Parson Hall knew all about the law, thou shalt not. He knew all about the villagers and what went on in the village, and he could name you from the pulpit Sunday morning and say what you'd been up to in the week. But the poor man couldn't preach the gospel. He didn't know the gospel. He didn't have the gospel. Well, thank God this morning we have the warnings of the law for you. And we have the gospel that restores for you. The Lord has taken away thy sin. I've never been able to find a record of this fact, which I heard many years ago, though I think it's correct, that Dr. D.L. Moody, the great American preacher, said, it's a very dangerous thing to tell a man he's saved. I believe that. I can't tell you you're saved. You can't tell me I'm saved. 'Tis a point I long to know of that gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? But oh, how wonderful if God speaks to you. Or if God speaks to me. And he says your sin is taken away. That's the gospel. So if you've got any consciousness of sin or any concern about sin, don't ignore it. We keep hearing about people that have physical symptoms. Don't go to the doctor until it's too late. I think most of the men that do it, I think they're cowards. They think they're brave. Be macho. You're just scared to death of doctors. That's why they won't go. Man, you don't want to neglect this business. This is vital. You need to pray and cry to God till his spirit witnesses with your spirit that your sin is pardoned. That he has taken away the sin. Do you know there's an old song? I'm sure you know it. And it's so true. There's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. There's a door that is open where you may go in. But at Calvary's cross is where you will begin. If you come as a sinner to Jesus. Well, God draw you and me to himself continually by the way of the cross. Amen. Are you dealing with this last hymn? Jolly good.